I blame John Bosworth for having had to get up so early. He's the one that reminded us yesterday that today is, or this weekend, is daylight savings or not savings time. We're going to start in Luke 17. I know you answered questions for John 11. We're going to get there real quick. But first, Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to him through they come." We've studied this before in Matthew 18. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The Jews thought if they did anything three times, that was being pious, that was being faithful, that was fulfilling the requirements of the law. Seven times. Jesus says three isn't enough. Obviously, he's not saying number seven, if they come back number eight, that's not good enough, right? He's saying as long as they keep coming to you, you keep on forgiving them. They react the same way I would. "Lord, increase our faith." It is interesting to know that dealing with people is extremely difficult. That's what this is based on. Look, seven times. They keep coming and coming and coming. You know what this means? They keep on messing up. They keep on messing up against you, against you, against you. They keep coming to you saying, "Look, forgive me." This is, my father says that the most difficult thing about being a Christian is dealing with other people. That might say more about my father than people, but I understand how he could say that. For a long time I didn't, but I can understand how he said that. Now, the apostles say, "Lord, increase our faith." What does that imply? That implies they think they have faith. And what does he say to them? "If you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." He's not saying you don't have faith. He's saying your faith isn't even as great as you think it is. So yes, you need an increase in faith. Then he goes on, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" The context is forgiving people. They keep on coming, saying, "Please forgive me." You have to forgive them every time. Yes, it takes faith, but it's commanded. It's expected of us. That's the point here. I find this interesting. When somebody does something wrong to somebody else, the one wrong thinks, "He owes me." That is true. But you know what else? As soon as this person comes and says, "Please forgive me," do you know what happens then? Then this person who was wronged now owes him. It's kind of funny. We think, "Oh, he owes me. Give me that apology." And then once he gives the apology, the debt is settled. It's not over yet. The one who comes and says, "Please forgive me," the one who's been wrong has to say, "You're forgiven." And if we don't, then we're not doing what God has expected of us. Comment or question, raise your hand. Do you notice it said, verse 3, "It be on your guard. If your brother sins, look the other way." What's it say?
Rebuke him.
What does this word rebuke mean? Correct. Can you think of it correct? And is it just a mild correction? It's not necessarily a mild.
Because back in Matthew 18, he told him privately.
Okay.
To tell him his fault.
Right.
Okay. And you don't start off by your head off.
Unless you're Paul and it's Peter.
That's a different circumstance.
Okay, but the point, right. So rebuke can be mild. It should be mild. Our attempts should be mild. But it doesn't have to be mild. This is rebuke him. As this word is very elastic in how it's done. The idea is correct them. Did you want to say something? Okay, sorry. I thought you raised your hand or something.
Because Galatians says a spirit of gentleness.
Yes. Yep.
6:1.
Yep. Right.
Because, I mean, we sin too. I sin too.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and
right.
Every time I sin against somebody, I have to forgive and say, "Family, hell." Is that going to encourage me at all?
Right. Yeah.
Think of every situation.
Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. If I refuse to repent, then I'd want somebody to be a little bit sterner with me. Look, you need to repent. If you don't, you're going to hell. That's it. You're going. It's not that you've done anything wrong to me. It's you're going to go to hell if you don't change. Which obviously will take, the more somebody's stubborn, the more you have to be firm with them. Okay, it's difficult. Who wants to rebuke somebody? Anybody here like that? If you do, you need to repent. Right? It's difficult, but yet it's obligatory. Today is not the day I'm going to try to speak.
And receiving rebuke is not easy.
Yeah.
Who likes to be told they're wrong? Who in here likes to be told they're wrong?
We need to repent. We should, if we're wrong. You know, thank you for helping me become better. That's what half the lesson was yesterday. Kieran was saying, look, somebody... listen to your enemies because they might have something to say to you that you need to hear that your friends won't tell you because they don't care. Your friends care too much. Yeah, it's difficult but obligatory, but it's good for us, right? It's good for us. It's also different than the world says. The world says, look, man, it's okay. That's what Karen was saying yesterday. It's all right. But it's dangerous if we do not. You said Matthew 18, which I want to make this point before we leave. I should have made it earlier, but I can make it now because we're actually still in the same section. You said Matthew 18, be on your guard, rebuke your brother if he sins. If he repents, forgive him. And then you said something about Matthew 18. Can you remember what Matthew 18 says?
Well, it's when one was offended.
Yep, does what?
Yeah, and you go to him privately and speak to him. You know, if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others with you.
If he will not
listen to
you. If he won't listen to you, if he doesn't listen to the church,
then you're to put
him. Well, actually, what does it say? Yes, a Gentile. My version says a heathen and a tax collector. A tax collector, what does that mean? Now, I don't like paying taxes, but that's not exactly the same thing, right?
No,
Luke 15 helps us understand what Jesus meant in Matthew 18. Luke 15, Matthew 18, treat him like a Gentile. They were, by the way, yeah, treat him like a Gentile and a sinner. Luke 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble and say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What does this mean? The typical Jewish perspective was of a tax gatherer and a sinner was what didn't they do?
Well,
they didn't associate at all.
Yeah, and they were told, in the whole, I mean, if you sinned, you had to go cleanse and kind of be away from the assembly that night. So they
separated.
Had a very harsh view on.
Okay, and their harsh view is illustrated right here by their perception of their relationship with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating with them, which implies they wouldn't eat with them. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, if a brother refuses to repent, or brother or sister ever refuses to repent, treat them like a tax gatherer or Gentile and a sinner. Well, what does that mean? Here's an illustration of what it means. Now, this helps us understand 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? 1 Corinthians 5. Go ahead and turn there. This is where the man has his father's wife, which is against the law of God. Paul says, what are you doing, church? This man is... Gentiles don't even do this. And then verse 3. I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him. Verse 4, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The point is withdraw from him, right? Now, we can discuss how you get there from that language. But overlook the language. The point is withdraw from this person. Look in verse 11. I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, a drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. This goes hand in hand with Matthew 18. They're saying the same thing. Some people come up and say, hey, wait a minute. Don't eat with such a one? Yes, this is exactly what it's saying. Don't eat with such a one. Not, we would say, and obviously eating with such a one is about the most intimate form of socializing you can have. Not even to eat. No socializing. First, 2 Thessalonians, same thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So there it is again. It's, hey, don't associate with this person. Yes, that's, now there are some sticky situations, I understand, with family, things like that. But the general principle is, yes, there's not to be any contact with them. Verse 15 does give us a qualifier. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
That brings you into Luke 17. Oh. Jesus is trying to bring them to the Lord.
Right.
That is always our goal.
Right. Yeah. It's not personal. Right. It's a procedure that the Lord has prescribed that, hey, guess what? This is going to do one of three things. Number one, it's immediately going to remove the leaven from the church. Number two, at the same time, it's testing the church. Are you really going to listen to me when I say this? This is 2 Corinthians. And number three, hopefully this person will be put to shame. Say, my friends, they won't hang out with me anymore. I guess I'm going to repent. Something like that. Comments or questions? Go ahead. This man, right, 2 Corinthians, comes around and repents. We're thankful for that. Any other comment or question on Luke 17?
Just quick.
Yes.
With the forgiveness, the one who sins and rebukes him comes and forgives, now the person has been wrong, yes, has to say that they're forgiven, but be careful not to hold a grudge against
that
person. That is very, very... That happens.
To hold a grudge is not to forgive.
That's right. You have to be very guarded against that.
Yeah.
That happens. I personally think that happens more so in the husband-wife
relationship. Uh-huh. Yep. We say forgive and forget. And you know what? In one sense, we do forgive and forget. We forget that they owe us because they don't owe us. Once forgiven has been granted... Do not account this sin to me anymore. I don't know what you're talking about. On the other hand, that doesn't mean you have to forget it. We all remember sins of our own and sins of others also. George wanted to say something? Okay. All right. So I'm going on to John 11 now, unless somebody else has something to say. John 11, questions, answers? Jacob? How did Jesus view Lazarus' sickness?
An opportunity.
Yes. Be more specific.
To kind of show his power.
Yes. If you didn't get that, an opportunity to show God's power. How did Jesus react upon receiving word of Lazarus' sickness? Ethan.
He remained for 2 days in the place where he was.
John Moore. Why didn't Jesus go up immediately? Sorry.
Later you can see that he wanted to show this sign,
That's good.
Remember. Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, that's what we're getting at. More about that when we get in there. How long had Lazarus been in the tomb, George? Bosworth.
I was confused here because you kind of asked it twice. Yeah. Here I said perhaps not very long at all.
Oh. 4 days.
No, that was later by the time they'd gotten there.
Verse 17, it says, been in the tomb for 4 days.
Right, but we're not that far. Isn't that where we are by question 6?
I think that's in verse 39.
Oh, I'm at verse 7. Yes, my answer is 17, 4 days. That's what I was thinking of.
Okay.
Yeah, just so you know, that's what I was thinking of. Okay, Marianne, you back there with... Okay. What did Martha suggest Jesus could have done, Mary?
If Jesus was there, he wouldn't have died.
Yeah. When did Martha think Lazarus would rise again? Jordan, you...
In the resurrection.
What is Jesus, Rob?
The resurrection and life.
What will not happen to those who believe in Jesus? Marcy, do you... Yeah, I didn't print them out for her. It's my fault. It's always my fault. No. Okay. Gary. Yes. And what did Martha believe? Let's see. Where are we? Back over to Jacob.
That he was the Christ.
Yep. What did Martha suggest Jesus could have done? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm skipping over you, aren't I?
What did Mary suggest Jesus could have done?
Yeah. Question five.
Kept him from dying.
Yeah, kept him from dying. What did the crowd suggest Jesus could have done?
Prevented him from dying.
George Bosworth, how many days had Lazarus been dead?
Here is where I wrote 4 days.
Okay, excellent. What was the purpose of all this, Ethan?
Whether they would believe that Jesus was from God.
And what was the result of all this, John Moore?
Lazarus was healed and people believed.
Uh-huh. And what did the Pharisees admit, Rob?
That Jesus did many signs.
And why were they worried about Jesus' power, Marianne? And what change occurred for Jesus, Jordan?
Never openly walked among the Jews.
Number one, thank you for the amount of people who have answered the questions today. This is for you at home. It's also for us. And it's very encouraging. And I'm sure I'm not the only one encouraged when you've got a whole bunch of people listing off the answers. Very encouraging. Thank you for that. What are the purpose of signs? The purpose of signs, especially in the Gospels, purpose, which you are quoting from 30 and 31. Let's just go there and read that just for a brief reminder. This is a passage that's good to remember when you're talking with people. What's the purpose of signs? Because they have just about any purpose of signs when this one says what it is. John 20, 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, the purpose of signs. With that in mind, John 11. That in mind is a backdrop. There was a certain man sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard of this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's a very odd reaction for somebody who can heal them, prevent them from being sick. Yeah, he's sick. Okay. He hangs out 2 more days, it says. After this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again. And Jesus said, I'm not a coward. Because God's work has to be done, and even if I have to die now, I'm going to do God's work. That's what he's about to say. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. You might die if you go up there. God has to be glorified. I'm going. That's his response. He said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. You understand here, he waited on purpose. It wasn't just an accident that he was waiting around for another 2 days. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, which means twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb for, he had already been in the tomb 4 days. By the way, I asked the question, yes?
I was just, maybe this is what you were going to say, but one thing that I noticed even just now reading it is that it wasn't just a 2-hour journey. It was like days, it was like quite a few days.
Yeah, however long it was, it wasn't like I just get in my car now and drive to Watertown. That is a difference. But okay, so I asked the question twice. Why did I ask it twice? Anybody?
Emphasize.
Yes.
Emphasize the point.
Why did I ask it twice? Because they stated it twice. Why did they state it twice? For emphasis. He's dead. Okay, how many times do you have to write he's dead 4 days? Once. Why would you write it again? With the whole context, you understand he's not just dead. He's really dead. Yes, he's really, really dead. Right. Now, Bethany, and this is the point of this crescendo, okay? He's really dead. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. Verse 20, Martha was there, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is assuming a lack of power on Jesus' part. It's admitting, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But it goes on to basically implicitly admit, but I don't think you can do anything now. I know he'll raise again in the final day, but until then, it's too late, because obviously you don't have the power for that. Mary, verse 32, Mary came. Where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The people, verse 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? They're all saying, yeah, he had the power to do that, but he can't do anything now. Jesus came and he was deeply moved. Verse 39, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, Lord, by this time there will be stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, watch this. That's the whole lead up to what's about to happen. Verse 41, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Remember that. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews had come to Mary, and they saw what he had done. They believed in him. Works every time. No surprise there. A couple points from this. If you have a comment or question, please let me know. Number one, God can do anything. Oh, if you had only been here, if you had been here. But now it's too late. No. Not for God. That's the whole point of this. God, he can do anything. Let me ask this question, or make this point. It's not really asking a question, making a point, although I'll ask it in the form of a question. His power over physical death illustrates his power over spiritual death. That's why, back in verse 24, 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, and he illustrates it in this whole chapter. That's what it is. It's an illustration. Look, I can do this. If I can do this, then I can do this too. Here it says he will never die. Please explain that.
In spiritual sense.
Everyone, verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, in a spiritual sense. Thank you. Excellent. Verse 25 also helps us to understand this. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Okay, so explain the life. Same answer. Spiritual. Right. So, do you know what this death is? He will never die. in verse 26. He will never die. It's spiritual. Can you think of a passage that talks about, by the way, if he dies in verse 1, in verse 25, if he dies is what kind of death? Physical. Okay, so we've got he dies physically. And then he will never die. Which death is this talking about? I know it's talking about a spiritual death, but when does this spiritual life or the spiritual death here talk, when does this occur? Can you think of a passage that talks about the second death?
Well, it talks about Revelation, about hell. I mean, Jesus just kind of did an illustration about that with the rich man.
Yes.
Lazarus.
Yep. Yeah, the rich man and Lazarus. I always get. Yeah. If you turn to Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, verse 11, I mean. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which is in it. The death and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, this is obviously at least partially some picture of what's going to happen. It might be more than that, I think it is, but it's at least partially some picture of what's going to happen. Jesus prevents this from happening to those who believe in him. You're not going to get thrown into the lake of fire. Somebody said hell earlier, right? Instead, not only does Jesus prevent you being thrown into the lake of fire, but he allows for, chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and earth passed away, and no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Skip down to verse 4. Well, the end of verse 3. God himself will be with his people. He will be among them. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Wow. Jesus came and he died and was resurrected so that I don't have to go to hell. Instead, I can have this place where there's no mourning, no pain, no tears. Oh, who can't wait to get there? You know, I don't often talk like this, but I'll admit it. I can't wait to see Mary there, Martha, Lazarus, my family, you all. Now, I understand, most of all, I can't wait to see Jesus there. That's what it's really about, isn't it? Question for you. Two questions. If you have a comment or question, please let me know. But I have two questions for you. Do you remember back in John 11, it said, look, if you believe in me, you'll not die. Believe only? Is that all it takes? Look here in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The people who are thrown into the lake of fire, what are they thrown in there for? Their unbelief? It actually doesn't say that, does it? It's for their deeds. The people who escape the lake of fire, why do they escape? For their belief? It doesn't say that here. It says because of their deeds. You put the two of them together and you understand faith only isn't good enough. Faith, the kind of faith Jesus was talking about, includes the deeds that will naturally follow from it. Revelation here points that out. Another question for you. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, he believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. When Jesus says, I, me, what does that do to every other path to heaven? There's only one. Here's one of those passages that show that.
John 7, 14, Jesus answered, John 14, 6, I am.
Right.
The way, truth, and the life.
Right.
No one comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah. You know, today in our ecumenical movement, which goes beyond just Christianity, It was for a little while. Everybody who's a Christian is saved. Now it's the universalist, Unitarian Universalist says, look, everybody's saved. It doesn't matter who you are. You're saved. Well, passages like this say, no. The one who believes in Muhammad is not saved. The one who believes in Buddha or Hinduism or whatever, you just line them up, unless it's Jesus Christ, they're not saved. Harsh? That just emphasizes the work that we have to do. Comments or questions?
Do you get the impression that in verse 12 of John 11 that Jesus knew about this by, like, nobody else there thought Lazarus was dead? So he knew it how? Is that reading too much into it?
I'd be careful, but right. To me it looks obvious.
Okay, and then I think it's interesting that they kept on saying, if you had been here, well, he could have healed them without being there.
Yeah.
From a distance,
yeah.
Too, that
just emphasizes their immaturity.
I think that's the faith of the centurion. Yeah, I mean, he didn't have to make the association between Jesus standing there, and that's why I haven't seen such faith. And in this case, for them to make that association, he had to be there. And yeah.
Yeah. And I'm just as immature. Or you could say just as mature, if you're acknowledging that they weren't very mature in their faith. They didn't understand. Look, he doesn't have to be here. You know, how much do I miss? I have to be careful. Yeah, but good point.
Is this the third time someone's confessed that he is Christ?
I believe so. It's the second time somebody's confessed Jesus is the Christ and actually knew what they were saying. Who was it? Nathaniel?
The group.
Yes, Matthew 16, they say, look, you are the Christ. I believe it was Nathaniel who had no guile. I think he's the one that first said, you're the Lord. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. But he didn't really understand. You can tell that he didn't understand actually what he was saying. Yeah, you're the Son of God. But now they're starting to get it. In fact, yeah. Is it... I think so. Yeah, I think there are only three in the Gospels, correct? Right. And this, by the way, this is the grand finale. There are actually other miracles that take place after this, but this is a big one. I mean, this is huge. This is like dropping a bomb on everybody. And we'll see that in a minute. God cannot... Oh, I got ahead. So, he raises them, Lazarus, from the dead. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come had and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. Party poopers is what we call these people. Why? Why? Well, the Pharisees, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all the men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Jews, you would think that they would say, don't mess with my love of God. Don't mess with my honor for God. Don't mess with my revere of his scriptures. Don't mess with... But what are they saying? Don't mess with what I've got. Because I want to hold on to what I've got no matter what. And they've had enough of Jesus now, haven't they? Look, he's messing with our place and our station. So, verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. It's one of my favorite quotes in the whole scripture. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now there's a pun in here. The word nation is our word ethnic, which refers to includes everybody, the whole, like the peoples. You know how in the Old Testament, the word peoples usually refers to more than just Israel? Well, he just said, quote unquote, the word peoples here. And so the author understands, John understands, he did not say this in his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, talking about the Gentiles, of course. And from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is taking it up a notch. Now the chief priest, the high priest, is involved. This has gone political now. Okay? Beforehand, it was everybody just steadily boiling up to wanting to kill him. Now it's a political national agenda. Let's kill him. So Jesus was no longer walking publicly. Verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was near. In John 12, it's 6 days away. In the other accounts, there's about 2 months left. Okay? So we're going to have to squeeze something in between John 11 and John 12. But the Passover of the Jews was near. Verse 56, they were seeking Jesus. And were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him and kill him. Now listen, verse 17, at the feast, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard what he had done. He had performed the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So they say, if you know where he is, tell us. They know where he is, and they're singing praises about him. They're not telling the Pharisees. In other words, the Pharisees' will is not being accomplished, because God cannot be beaten. He cannot be beaten. Whatever his will is, God cannot be beaten. You end up saying to each other, look, you're not doing any good. What are you doing? What are you doing? It's like a tidal wave is coming. A 40-foot tidal wave is coming. Everybody has left because they're smart. And there's this one guy saying, I can handle it. Can he handle it? No. He's going to get crushed by the tidal wave. Imagine the person who says, I can beat God. I don't have to obey God. Not going to happen. God's going to be the last quote-unquote man standing. No wonder this story is about God, right? Do we ever hear of Lazarus before here? No. Do we hear of him again? Yes, in chapter 12. But you know what we don't hear? We don't hear Lazarus' perspective. Can you imagine that? Hey, Lazarus, I'd like to have the interview. Hey, Lazarus, what was it like? I imagine he might have said something. It was like sleeping. I don't want to read into that too much, but Jesus said he's asleep when he was dead. There might be some significance there. But the story is about God. A man wins the Tour de France, a bicycle race, 7 times. What do? Write a book. Wow. You name it. If somebody does something trivial, what do? Write a book. God created the world, saves us, overcomes Satan. No wonder, it's no surprise that we have a book about him writing things down. And then to God be the glory. Somebody had to die for God's purpose. Isn't that right? What was the point? God will be glorified in this. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Somebody had to die for that. I would not have liked to have been Lazarus. Could you imagine what, unless he was knocked on the head and went out, it wouldn't have been fun. I'm dying. His family, all of that for God. Isn't that just like God? The proper perspective is this. Use me this way. If it has to happen to me, thanks be to God. If I'm going to glorify God, no matter how I can, thanks be to God. And by the way, it wasn't for God, really, was it? It was so that they might believe. I'm giving you an opportunity to believe in me. That's really what's good. It's for you. It's not for me. As much as it was for God. Again, if God uses me that way, thanks be to God. And then, God really became man. Did you notice that? Verse 42. I thank you that you always hear, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe you sent me. Remember Jesus, what did he have to do when he came into the world? He had to show the world how to live. He had to die for the sins of the world. And in between there, he had to prove that he really was an alien. In fact, verse 27, Martha had replied, yes, Lord. Martha had replied, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of the God, he who comes into the world. You're actually from God, is what she's saying. And as we were saying earlier, this is the third time something like this is said, but the second time where somebody actually knows what they're talking about. And now that God, Jesus, has accomplished this, guess what he can do? He can go home. And so we see John 17. John 12 starts 1 week in which John 17 is included. And he's saying, look, I convinced the disciples that I'm from you. And they're going to go out and convince the world that I'm from you. And that's what we have to believe. I'm from you. I'm from God. The question is, do we believe it? God did come into the world. The question is, do you believe it? Comments that you have? We have a few minutes left. Through 48 answers why the Jews rejected Jesus. They're going to take away our stuff. By the way, if he had been a literal king in a literal earthly kingdom, who would have won against him? Nobody. They would have been able to retain their place in their nation. They wanted a literal kingdom. And when he didn't deliver what they wanted, they said, no, thank you. Fear is inherent to the position of being godly, isn't it? Verse 7, look, he said, let's go up to Judea again. And the disciples said, look, if you go up, you're going to die. And he said, it doesn't matter. We've got to do God's work. Fear, what's that mean? Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't scared, but it means he overcame with courage. That's the other part. Courage is inherent to the position of being with God eternally. Remember, no cowards will be in hell. No cowards will be there. The point is, we have to choose. In the military, can you imagine somebody in the military, the commanding officer says, run out there and fight the enemy. And the soldier says, I don't think so. I might get hurt. That ain't going to happen. If he doesn't go, what is he charged with? I know the old expression, I don't know what it is now, but dereliction of duty. We can be a derelict or a Didymus. What did Didymus say? Thomas, what did he say? Okay, let's go. By the way, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your family more than me. You cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow. This is exactly what Thomas was ready to do. The point is, we have to choose, which am I? And the last point that I will make is this. In chapter 11, verse 2, it says, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Mary came along at some time and anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. We actually read of Mary doing that in chapter 12. In chapter 11, it says it was her that did that. Okay, there's another woman. Either he's speaking prolectically, in other words, to the audience. They'd already heard that story in chapter 12. And so in chapter 11, he's just referring to the story they'd already heard, which is we hear of in chapter 12. Or Luke 7, there's a woman that came along. She was a sinner. She was a sinner. And she did the same thing. Is it Mary? I haven't read for any person who thinks it is. I guess it's not. I don't know. We have two women doing the same. I wonder whatever happened to that woman. The other woman, it was 2 years ago. I wonder where she is. Is she still being faithful? Is she still following the Christ? Any comments or questions? Thank you for your work. We'll break till 5 after.